In 2014, Katie and I had the chance to go and see Bill Cosby perform live in Athens, Georgia. She had told me for years that that was something on her bucket list, that she had grown up watching the Cosby Show and that it still ranks today as one of her favorite shows of all times. And so that year, he was touring several cities in the state of Georgia, and we just happened to get fourth row seats in Athens, and so we drove there on that day and walked into the venue. It was a large venue, probably sat around 3,000 people, and we took our seats, and there was just one single chair on the stage. At the appointed time, Bill Cosby came walking out wearing what must have been the oldest sweatshirt he owned, sweatpants, white socks with Adidas flip-flops. Did not matter. He received a standing ovation that lasted for a minute, maybe 2 minutes. He finally got the crowd to settle down, and before he could speak a word, some lady in the back just screamed out, "I love you, Bill!" Some other lady towards the front said, "Me too!" I leaned over to Katie and said, "Please be quiet. You're embarrassing me." He started his routine, and for an hour and a half, he just sat there in that chair and told stories about his life and about his family. And when he was done, he again received a standing ovation that lasted for a long time. That night, if you had asked me, I would have said that Bill Cosby could have run for president and he would have won that election in a landslide. 1 month later, almost to the day, everything changed for Bill Cosby. News reports came out. Allegations were made by a number of individuals. And quite suddenly, this man who had been considered America's dad was now a villain in the eyes of many Americans. That is a picture of life. This happens to so many of us in different ways at various times. Sometimes it's our own causing. It's something that we do. We cause our own downfall, like it, allegedly in the case of Bill Cosby. But sometimes it's just life happening to us. It's circumstances beyond our control. Several years ago, a friend of mine who lives in Florida told me about a guy in his small group at church who had made a ton of money flipping houses. He would go in and purchase a home before it was finished being constructed. He would hire a decorator to finish it out the way that he wanted it finished out. Then he would stage the house, put it on the market, and sell it for like 30% more than what he had paid for it. He was making a lot of money doing that, and then the housing crash happened. And when the market crashed, he found himself holding four homes with loans on every home, and they were suddenly worth about half of what he owed on these homes. And this guy very quickly went from being a wealthy individual to having to file for bankruptcy. Seemingly overnight, he went from hero status to zero status. This happens all the time. Very quickly, life can change for us. A phone call can change everything. A car accident can change everything. A company's decision to downsize can change everything. A doctor's report can change everything. Life is fickle. Life changes. And we can find ourselves in a situation where very suddenly we go from hero status in life to zero status in life. This morning, we are going to read a passage from the New Testament book of Acts that tells the story of a guy who I think it's one of the most extreme cases in history of someone going from hero status to zero status. Now, if you've been here with us, you know that we have been in a series in the book of Acts, and I've talked about how this book was written by a guy named Luke. who is a doctor and who at a certain point in his life did a lot of research of all of the facts. He sat down and he wrote out everything that he had learned. Acts originally was the second volume of a two-volume work. The first volume, called Luke, tells the story of the life of Jesus. The second volume, called Acts, tells the story of the early church. And a couple of weeks ago, we entered into the second half of Acts, which focuses on a guy named Paul. This guy who originally was a hater of Christians, did everything in his power to arrest and put to death those who follow Christ. But then he had this experience where he met the resurrected Jesus, and it radically and dramatically changed his life forever. And so he went from being a hater of Christians to being someone who would tell anyone that would listen about his faith in Christ. A couple of weeks ago, we saw Paul began his first missionary journey. And I said that if you've been in church for a long time, you've probably heard of Paul and his missionary journeys. Acts records four of those journeys. We saw the beginning of the first. And here's a map that shows how it began. Paul was with a guy named Barnabas and another guy named John Mark. They left from Antioch, went down to an island named Cyprus. While they were in Cyprus, they had the chance to lead the Roman governor of that island to the Lord. Then they left from Cyprus and they sailed up to Perga. When they got to Perga, John Mark decided he had had enough of this missionary business, and so he was homesick, and so he left them and sailed back to Jerusalem, where he was from. But Paul and Barnabas continued to a city called Poseidon Antioch. And there they went into a synagogue, and Paul preached this message in a Jewish synagogue. And something happened in Antioch that would become the pattern for virtually every other city that Paul would go into for the rest of his life. Wherever Paul would go, there would be a mass revival and mass riots that would happen at the same time. People either loved or hated Paul. No one said about Paul, well, you know, I kind of like him. You know, he's okay. I mean, I can take him or leave him. No one said that about Paul. People loved him. Or they hated him. And when he got to Poseidon Antioch, both of those things happened. Large crowd heard him preach the gospel message, and they latched onto that message. Another large crowd heard him preach the gospel message, and they hated that message. Specifically, these were Jewish individuals who did not like the fact that Paul said this message was for everybody, regardless of their background, regardless of who they had worshipped before, that this was a message for everyone. And the Jews were God's people. They were God's nation of people. They didn't like that this gospel was just free and open to everyone. And so there beside Antioch, there was this revival. There was this riot. And eventually, Paul and Barnabas were run out of the city. They went from there to another city named Iconium. And when they got to Iconium, the exact same thing happened. People loved the message. People hated the message. There was a revival and a riot. There was a plot to put Paul to death. And so Paul again escaped the city. And he and Barnabas went from there down to a city called Lystra. Lystra was a Roman military outpost. This town had sort of built up around what was essentially a military base there in Lystra. They got to Lystra. And again, just as they had done before, they began to preach this gospel message. A few people there became followers of Christ. And then that's where our story picks up. It's Acts 14. If you've got a Bible, you can turn there. This will be on the screens and also on your message map. We're going to pick up the story at verse 8. So again, it's Acts 14 beginning in verse 8. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Okay, stop there for a moment. Luke here just gives a summary of this event. He does not give every detail. We can assume, based on other stories that were very similar, that Paul talked to this man, that he understood that this man had faith, not in Paul, but in Christ, and that's how he was healed. But Luke just gives, at this point, a summary of what had happened because he really wanted to get to the meat of the story. That's what we see happening next, beginning in verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside of the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to sacrifice to them." Okay, stop there for a moment. At first, Paul and Barnabas would not have known what was going on. Luke here said that they were shouting in their native Lyconian language rather than speaking Greek, which was the common language of this region. And so at first, Paul and Barnabas were confused with all of the commotion that was happening. Only later did they figure out that the residents of Lystra believed that they were Greek gods who had come down from Mount Olympus in human form and were dwelling among them. Luke says they called Paul Hermes. Hermes was the Greek god of rhetoric. In their belief system, Hermes created human speech. They saw Paul talking and they said, well, he must be the Greek god Hermes. Barnabas they called Zeus, the chief among the Greek gods. Luke does not say why they called him Zeus, but most likely it was because of this legend that had been around for a number of years. For years, there had been this story that at a certain point, Zeus and Hermes had come down from Olympus dressed as peasants, and they had gone from house to house in this region trying to seek food and refuge. And no one would help them until they got to this house of an elderly couple. Very poor elderly couple who had very little, but they invited these strangers in. They gave them their own food. The couple would not be able to eat, and they provided lodging for these two poor, seemingly poor individuals. Because they did that, according to the legend, Zeus and Hermes took this little shack that this elderly couple lived in, and they turned it into this grand palace, and they destroyed all of the other homes around in that region. That was a very popular legend. In fact, in the 1920s, there was an artifact found near Lystra that had an inscription that had the name Zeus and Hermes. Most likely, the residents there believed that they had done it again. And they did not want to be like those other residents who had made the mistake of not offering help to Zeus and Hermes. And so they called for the priest who's of the temple of Zeus, who was located just outside the city, to come to bring wreaths. They placed the wreaths around their necks, and then they started talking about offering animal sacrifices to these two men. Finally, Paul and Barnabas somehow figure out what was going on, and here was their response, verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Okay, so here, Paul basically says, look, stop. We are just men. We are not gods. We are just like you. In fact, you are calling us gods, but they're not really gods at all. They are just worthless idols. Turn from those worthless things. And then Paul launches into a sermon that would become his first sermon given to what we would call a pagan crowd, a crowd that had zero context for understanding this living God that he was talking about. Every sermon prior to this one, Paul gave it to a crowd that had context. They had a foundation. They had some understanding of the Old Testament. And so he was able to build off of that foundation to explain how Jesus was the Son of God. But here, he made zero assumptions. He started at square one. There is a God, a living God, a creator God who made everything that you see. He made the earth, he made the seas, everything that's in the seas. This God created everything. And although you may not have heard of this God before, you have certainly seen this God. When the rain comes down and it hits your crops, that is this God providing for you. When the sun comes out and it causes your crops to grow, that is this living God giving you food. And not only does he provide for your physical needs, this God provides for your emotional needs as well. The joy that you experience in life, that comes from this God. Happiness and excitement, all of those emotions come from this God. Paul launches into this sermon trying to convince them that there is only one true God. But it doesn't work. They keep trying to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. Then seemingly, in the next moment, everything changes. Look at verse 19. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Okay. So here's the context. Paul was a god to the residents of that city. They wanted to sacrifice animals to him and worship him as a Greek god. Seemingly overnight, he goes from being a god to being a criminal who deserves to be stoned to death. Okay, let's look at the context of this. Evidently, some time had passed because some Jews came from Iconium, where Paul and Barnabas had just been, and from Poseidon, Antioch, where they had been prior to that. And somehow, in some way, they won over the sentiments of the crowd. You remember, when they went to these cities prior to coming to Lystra, it was either a revival or a riot. People loved them or hated them. Those who hated Paul and Barnabas came, and in some way, they stirred up this fickle crowd and convinced them that Paul was not a god and that Paul deserved death. Now, some time had passed, evidently, because Barnabas, lucky Barnabas, had managed to find himself in another location when the crowd was against what Paul was saying. And so Paul somehow from this crowd is taken by the crowd, and these crowds who had turned against him now stoned him. They believed at one point that he was dead. He was unconscious. Maybe his breathing was shallow. Maybe it was not evident at all. They dragged him outside of the city, and they left Paul's limp body outside of the city gates. Some of the disciples that had been won to the Lord earlier heard about what was going on. As soon as the crowd left, they went, they found Paul, and the only explanation here is that God miraculously protected Paul from that stoning. He was not only alive, he was able to get up, walk back into the city in his own power, and even healthy enough the next day to leave and go from there to another city. Still, though, very quickly, he went from having God status to having criminal status, and it happened virtually overnight. This was not only true for Paul. This happens in various ways to each of us all the time. Or let me put it another way for you. If you're here today and you came to church maybe because someone invited you, or maybe you came just because you have friends here, or maybe you just want to check it out, whatever. But if I sat down with you and you had a real honest conversation with me and I said, how is life going? You might say, you know, really good. In fact, great. You know, my job is great, making money. My relationships are good. I've got a girlfriend. I've got a boyfriend. Got a wife. Got a husband. Everything's great. You know, I'm healthy. You know, so life is good since I'm healthy. I mean, if I sat down with you and said that, you might say, you know, I hear you preachers talking about getting saved all the time. But my question is, saved from what? Life is great. Why do I need Jesus when life is going like this? Why do I need to be saved from anything? If that is you here today, let me tell you a couple of things. First of all, I'm happy for you. I mean, I'm genuinely happy that life is going well for you. But here's the second thing. Let me give you this warning. Your greatest enemy right now is a little six-letter, one-syllable word called change. Life is good for you now. That is great. I am happy for you. But just wait. Just wait. Life changes all the time. And sometimes it seemingly happens on a dime. Several years ago, there were a series of commercials produced by Nationwide Insurance. You may remember seeing some of these on TV. One of my favorites was the advertisement starts off with an image of a pool, and on one side of the pool, there's this girl in her 20s laying out by the pool. She's very beautiful. On the other side of the pool, there's this guy, you know, good looking, in his 20s, has like 2% body fat. You know, he's real in shape, and she looks at him and she kind of gives him this flirtatious smile, and he looks back and he does the same, and then he dives into the pool. And he swims across the pool, and then he comes up out of the water. But as he comes up out of the water, it is no longer this young, good-looking 20-year-old. The guy's bald, and he's got gray hair and wrinkles. I mean, he looks like he's 40 years older, and, you know, the 2% body fat body is gone, and now he's got a body like Homer Simpson, you know. And he comes up out of the pool, and she has this look of shock on her face. And then the voiceover comes on and says, life comes at you fast. There's another one that I liked where a young couple has a baby, and it's a newborn child, and they're putting the child in his car seat, in the back seat, and then they get into the front seat, and they look at each other, and there's a soft piano music kind of playing, and they smile, you know, isn't he sweet, isn't life great, you know, we've got this little baby in the back seat, and then they both turn, and they look in the back seat. And instead of this little infant, there's a 16-year-old, 6-foot teenager sitting there in the back seat. And the voiceover comes on again. Life comes at you fast. I've read an article about that particular advertising campaign that said it was the most popular campaign that they had ever done as a company. The reason is those commercials resonated with people. We get that. Life comes at you fast, or a better way to phrase it is, change comes at you fast. And we've all had those experiences where life is great and we are happy and everything is wonderful and we feel like heroes, to seemingly overnight everything crashing and we feel like zeros. If that is the issue, if that is the problem, then what is the answer? If life is that fickle, that unpredictable, and change can happen that quickly, what is the answer? I want us to look very briefly at a short passage, from a letter written by Paul some years after this particular experience that he had in Lystra. This is a letter that he wrote while in prison, a letter that he wrote to a church in the ancient city of Philippi. At this particular point in his life, Paul was in rough shape physically, lots of health problems. The stoning that he went through in Lystra was the first of many beatings that he would face, all for his faith in Christ. Plus, he traveled all the time, and physically, he was in rough shape. Plus, he was sitting in prison when he wrote this letter. So life, by all measures, at this point, was not good for Paul. Yet I want you to see what he wrote. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 12, he says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or living in want. Okay, so basically he gives there the picture of his life. I have lived in a way, he says, where I was hungry and I was well-fed, where life was great and life was awful, where times were good and where times were bad. And he says, through it all, I have learned the secret of being content. Through all of that, I have learned how to be content regardless of my circumstances. And then here it is, and I bet you know this verse, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. You've seen that verse before, right? Even if you're kind of new to church, you've seen that verse before. I bet you if you watch sports, you've seen that verse before. You'll see folks, they'll have it, you know, in the eye black, or they'll have it on their helmet, you know, or somewhere on their jersey. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. So are you guys going to win the game? Yeah, we are. How do you know? Well, I can tell you, man, because I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. So we're going to whip them. Okay, well, let me ask you this. What if, you know, they're Christians too, and they also have that verse, you know, on the back of their jersey or on their helmet? Well, I don't know. That's their issue, but we're going to win, you know. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. We have so often taken this particular verse and lifted it out of context. That's not what Paul was talking about, having victory in some sporting event. Paul was talking about the circumstances of life and being able to make it regardless of circumstances. In fact, here, he uses a very particular term here that was found in other Greek literature to reference the initiation practices of cults. When someone who was getting initiated into a cult, they would use this term to talk about them going from not knowing to knowing to knowing the practices of the cult. And so the term that was used was this particular term, the secret to understanding how to live life. And so these cults or societies, when they would initiate members, those members would not know the practices, then they would come in and they would understand all the secrets and all the rituals and all of that. That's the term that Paul uses here. And he basically says this, I've been initiated. I get it now. I've learned this secret. I've learned this ritual of how to be content regardless of my circumstances in life. And here it is. Through Christ, I can do it. Through Christ, I can have the strength to be able to make it through whatever is thrown at me in life. In fact, here's a phrase that has a lot of C words, so maybe it'll be easy for you to remember. Contentment comes not from my circumstances, but from my confidence in Christ. Paul desperately wanted them to get that contentment in life is not based on external circumstances, but is based upon what is going on inside of us. Now listen, that does not mean that you cannot be down and discouraged when life has gone sideways. If we could go back in time and we could go to that prison cell and we could talk to Paul and we could say, hey, Paul, would you like to change your situation? Would you like to be out of prison? He would say, in a heartbeat. He said, I would much rather be with friends, going from city to city, telling people the gospel. I would much rather be able to sleep in a warm bed. I would much rather have, you know, a full meal every night. I mean, in a heartbeat, he would have changed his situation. It doesn't mean that somehow you're supposed to just mentally overcome whatever situation you're in, and you're supposed to act like it's not bad. That's not what Paul was saying. What he is saying is this: regardless of your circumstances, you can find a contentment and an inner joy, not because of confidence in yourself, but because of a confidence in Christ that he will see you through. There's an example from everyday life that may help you understand this. I am quite likely the most mechanically challenged person in this room. When my car breaks down or has some problem, I get frustrated and discontent very quickly because I just don't know much. I mean, I have very little knowledge of how that vehicle actually works. The one thing I can do is if the battery dies, I know how to jump off the car. But other than that, any other issue, I'm at a loss. And so I get frustrated because I have to take my vehicle to a mechanic. And since I don't know what's going on, I have to trust that they're going to tell me the truth about what's really happening, and they're going to tell me that what it's going to cost to fix it is actually a reasonable price to get that fixed. And I get frustrated because I know what's going to happen. They're going to call me and say, well, Mr. Mills, we looked at your car, and you know, turns out the right upper number 3 piston valve needs to be fixed, and you know, it's completely shot, and it's going to take $450 to fix your right number 3 upper piston valve. And you know, what do I know? And so I, you know, try to act like a real man. Yeah, that's what I thought, right, number 3 upper piston valve. I kind of suspected that, you know, the way the sound was, you know, the engine was kind of run. Yeah, I mean, I don't know. I have no confidence. I get all bent out of shape, and, you know, I'm all frustrated, and, you know, are they ripping me off? I don't know. But I have a friend who does know a lot about cars. And so I'll call him, and although I have no confidence in my own ability to handle that situation, I've got a lot of confidence in my friend. And so I call and I say, hey, my car broke down. I took it to the shop, and they told me that the right upper number 3 piston valve is shot and that it needs a new one, and it's going to cost me $450. Is that a reasonable price to fix that valve? He's like, dude, you're an idiot. There's no such thing as a right upper number 3 piston valve. You know, take your car somewhere else. I've got no confidence in me, but I've got confidence in my friend. That's what Paul was saying here. His secret to contentment was not that somehow he managed to enjoy the situation. His secret to contentment was not that he believed that if he worked hard enough, he could overcome the situation. His secret was he had confidence in Christ, that Christ would see him through whatever he was facing in life. That same promise applies to you if you are a follower of Christ. So even if today you're at the lowest zero status of your life, here's the promise. You will be able to make it through that situation. Why? Because you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. Let's pray.